Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 9, as we continue our Sunday morning sermon series through this last book of the Bible. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles on the seats in the back and in the front and the pew racks in front of you. And our passage this morning is found on page 1033 in those black pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at all of Revelation chapter 9 this morning. In this passage, we have a continuation of the trumpets, the seven trumpets that are sounded. Last week, we saw the first four in Revelation chapter 8. We saw in particular that when those trumpets are blown, there is destruction and devastation that takes place, but it's particularly at the created order, at creation itself. And now, as we see in chapter 9, the fifth and sixth trumpet, we're going to see that those are directed at human beings. And so the same trumpets, but now a different focus in these trumpets. Let's go to God in prayer before we read and proclaim His word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we do come to You this morning, praising You as the sovereign Lord of the universe. And we thank You, O God, for Your gifts to Your church. We thank You for the gift of Yourself. We thank You for the gift of Your word, the very revelation of Yourself, the revelation that teaches us who You are and what You require of us. We thank You this morning for the gift of fellowship in the body of Christ. And we thank You for the gift this morning of covenant children. We do want to give You thanks for David Massame and for his birth this past Friday. We pray Your blessing on Marco and April. We thank You this morning for the Burroughs family. And we thank You for Luke and for Grace and for Ian. Our Father, we thank You for the way that You continue to bring children into our midst. What a joy and delight it is, and what a great heritage from You, our great God. We pray that You would continue to grow and prosper us in the Lord, and grow and prosper our children, that they might walk with You all the days of their lives. Father, we pray that even this morning you would grow Your kingdom, that You would grow it in our hearts, that as we read Your word, as we see a passage that in some ways can be hard to understand and troubling to us, that You would encourage us by it, that You would cause us to be those who cling to You, our great God, to love You with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and grow in our knowledge of You even this day. Write Your word on our hearts, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear now this reading of God's word from Revelation chapter 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. I'm going to take you this morning back to your childhood. Of course, some of you are still there. Sometimes I feel like I'm still there. I used to love books. I used to love, in particular, picture books. You know those books that kids read that have all the pictures in them? One of my favorites growing up was Dr. Seuss's Green Eggs and Ham. In fact, the story is told that our family went to visit some friends and had dinner with them. And they had a daughter who was a little bit older than I was, and she was able to read. And basically, I kept her busy the entire evening reading over and over and over and over again Dr. Seuss's Green Eggs and Ham. And I specifically remember when I got a little bit older and other books began to be given to me and in school and other things, and I specifically remember opening one book and looking at it and saying, "Look at all the words. Where are the pictures?" It was daunting. It was overwhelming now to read these books with all these words and little or no pictures in them. And I do confess to a certain extent that I still like books with pictures. The commentaries that I read each week for these sermons, they don't have them, unfortunately. I do enjoy reading history and biographies, and oftentimes those will have pictures. And I confess I enjoy when I get a little break, when I get to a page or a section that has pictures that I can flip through that relate to the story itself. Now, the book of Revelation is a picture book. It doesn't have pictures drawn the way we might see a portrait or a painting, or the way we might see Sam I Am in Green Eggs and Ham. But Revelation paints pictures for us. It's filled with pictures, and the pictures in this chapter this morning paint a picture for us that is somewhat troubling and difficult to understand. But Revelation is not a book of propositions. It's not a book that primarily is a book of propositions laying out in propositional fashion great biblical and theological truths. We're thankful for those books, but Revelation paints pictures for us. And as we've said in the past, how we interpret the book of Revelation is almost completely the opposite to how we interpret other books of the Bible. With other books of the Bible, we are to interpret them literally, the words literally, unless something compels us otherwise. Well, with Revelation, it's almost the exact opposite. We are not to interpret literally. We are to look for the metaphorical or the symbolic meaning in the book of Revelation, unless the particular passage compels us to understand it literally. So our interpretation of Scripture, the way we approach this book, is flipped around from the way most of us have grown up understanding how we interpret the Bible. And today we do have these striking images, these locusts that are almost enough to give you nightmares. But what do they mean? What's going on, the symbols here in Revelation chapter 9? Now, as we saw last week, the blowing of the trumpets is a response to prayer, to the prayers of the saints. We saw that back in chapter 8. There was silence in heaven when the seventh seal was broken, and the prayers of the saints are rising up to God with incense. And then the angel takes the censer and adds fire from the altar and casts it down to earth, and the seven four angels sound their trumpets, the first four trumpets. But what God brings in these trumpets is, as we saw last week, a response to the prayers of God's people. Prayers in the midst of persecution and tribulation and hardship, really two things in particular. One, that rescue and deliverance would come for God's people in the midst of hardship and tribulation. But two, that God will judge his enemies. And the trumpets themselves indicate those things. But we also see another reason, especially for these final two trumpets. John tells us at the end of chapter 9, if you look again with me at verses 20 and 21, John says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." The trumpets and the destruction that comes is because of human sin. And John lists several sins here, but notice really what's at the heart of it here. It's idolatry in verse 20. They did not give up worshiping idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. Idolatry or false worship is the ultimate of human sin. It's at the heart of human sin. We're going to look in a little while this morning at Romans chapter 1. We're going to see this theme again, But false worship or the worship of idols and the failure to worship the one true God is at the heart of human sin. It's the ultimate rebellion against the Creator God of the universe. And God brings judgment, and we see that in these two chapters, in Revelation 8 and in Revelation chapter 9. They are God's response, but it's significant for us to see how He brings this about. How He brings this judgment about. There's a mystery in the judgment here of the trumpets. Let's work our way through this chapter quickly this morning. We'll look at each of these trumpets in sequence. First of all, at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 9, we see the fifth angel blows his trumpet. And John tells us that he sees a star fallen from heaven to earth, who's given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, who is this star? There's been much debate and discussion among biblical scholars and commentators over who this star is. But I think scripture elsewhere helps us to understand who this star that falls to earth is. It's Jesus says in the gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10, behold, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And we're going to see when we come to Revelation chapter 9 that Satan is cast down from heaven to earth. And that's probably who we have here. This is Satan. And John tells us he's given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. We could also see this elsewhere in Scripture as the abyss. And you remember in the Gospels when Jesus, we saw this back in our study of Luke, when Jesus interacts with this Gerasene demoniac, this man who is demon possessed, and the demons called Legion cry out to Jesus, have you come to torment us? And they ask him, when he gets ready to cast them out, they say, cast us into those pigs, but don't cast us into the abyss. And that's what we have here. These demons, and Jesus actually allows that and casts them into the pigs, and the pigs run rushing into the water. This abyss, or this bottomless pit, as it's described here in Revelation chapter 9, would be some kind of holding place, a place of torment for demons. And the smoke that rises, as we see here in verse 2, is an indication of this. That it's a place of judgment. That it's a place of torment. And demons are let loose. And what these first couple verses indicate to us in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 9, is that spiritual forces of darkness are being unleashed on all humanity. Spiritual forces of darkness being unleashed on all humanity. John goes on to describe them here as locusts come because of this. You remember locusts from the Old Testament. You remember them from the plagues on Egypt, the plague of locust. How is that plague described? It's described as the locusts come and they destroy all the plants and the trees and the grass and all the green. And the text tells us in the book of Exodus that the locusts are so thick that it's dark. And we see that imagery here, darkness coming from the pit as these locusts come. We also see locusts as an instrument of God's judgment described in the book of Joel, chapter 2. But interestingly, these locusts are told in verse 4 not to harm the grass or green plants or trees, but only people, those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. What did locusts do? What was their primary destruction? It was to destroy vegetation. But here these locusts are told not to do that. But their focus is on people. And in particular, it tells us those who have not been sealed, who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. We saw this sealing a couple chapters back. In symbolic language again, the 144,000 or the whole church is to be sealed by God, set apart for Him. These locusts, verse 5 tells us, are allowed to torment people for 5 months. Why is that significant? 5 months was the basic lifespan of a locust. And so these locusts come and they torment for 5 months, but they are not allowed to kill. Though the torment, John tells us, is so terrible and so bad that people long to die. but death eludes them. They long for death because of their torment, and yet death eludes them. What does this symbolism mean? Well, I don't think it means, as Hal Lindsey suggests in one of his books, that these are Chinese attack helicopters, as he puts it. Why Chinese? Because there are so many of them here. This is symbolic of the torment that unbelievers undergo. Is it physical here? Let's read on. Let's look at the appearance, the description of the locusts beginning in verse 7. John tells us, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Let's stop there. Notice the description. On their heads, they had crowns of gold. They had the appearance of power, of prestige. They were, in one sense, impressive. When you see someone with a crown of gold, you think this is a person of authority, a person in a position of power, a prestigious position. That's what they looked like. They had human faces. There's got to be some humanity to them. Humanity, maybe some intelligence, some wisdom, but these are not your ordinary locusts. These are humane creatures. They have women's hair, a feature that gives these locusts an attractive or alluring feature. Yet John tells us, when you look a little bit closer, you see that they have teeth, end of verse 8, like lions' teeth. And they have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt is in their tails. You say, this is the way evil presents itself to us. This is the way evil presents itself to us, as impressive, as alluring, as having a humanity to it. This is for your good. Don't be taken in by this. This is how sin presents itself to us. This is how materialism and the riches and the wealth of the world presents itself to us. Alluring, attractive. Just think how much better your life will be if you have these things. This is how the lust for power presents itself to us. Well, I'd love to be in charge. I'd do really good things with power. I'd do really good things if I were in a position of power. It's alluring. It's attractive. There's nothing wrong with God raising people to prominent places, but this lust for power, the desire for power, the pride that many have. Think of sexual sin. The allurement of it. It looks impressive. It can seem so humane. Oh, we just love each other, and it's really for our good. It seems so attractive. You know, just within the last couple years, we experienced in this country the first year ever where more than half of births were out of wedlock. More than half. Drugs, alcoholism, there's a pull, an allurement to it. No, it's for your good. You need to relax. You need to be able to forget about the world. Or the escapism of an entertainment culture in which we are, as Neil Postman wrote, the title of one of his books, Entertaining Ourselves to Death. It's attractive, the sins of the world. It's alluring. It looks so human. It looks so good. And this is the judgment that God pours out, but it leads to torment. And it leads to destruction. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Turn back a few chapters or a few books in your Bible, about 10 or so, to Romans chapter 1. And look at what the Apostle Paul says. We're going to begin in verse 16. Paul says, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So our salvation in Christ is not of works. It is all of faith, trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And it's in the gospel, Paul says, that this righteousness of God, the righteousness that is God's gift to us, is revealed. But then look at how Paul goes on. Verse 18, for, telling us that it's linked to what he has just said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He goes on to say that these become darkened in their thinking and they create idols for themselves, and they exchange the glory of God and the worship of God for images resembling mortal man, verse 23, and birds and animals and creeping things. They give themselves over to idolatry. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up and the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gives people up to their sin. When we fail to worship Him properly, there comes a time when God says, all right, I'm going to give you over to your sin. This is divine judgment within history, that God gives people over. And sexual sin, Paul highlights here. Verse 24, the lusts of their heart. 26 and 27, he goes on to homosexual sin. And notice right in the middle of this, verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. What's right in the middle? Idolatry. Serving created things instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is God's judgment. God has given them over to their sin. Verse 28 and following, we see a whole list of sins here. Unrighteousness, all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, etc., etc. And verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What a fitting picture of our culture today. It's not that these things didn't happen, haven't happened throughout history or happened in our own culture, but more and more today, everyone says, go ahead. We approve of these sins that are dishonoring to God. But what is the judgment here? God hands them over to their sin. And what does it lead to? Torment. A few weeks ago, I gave you the statistic in our own country about the the unbelievable increase in suicide over the last 10, 20, 30 years. As we turn more and more away from biblical standards to do our own thing. It leads to death. Of course, that's what Paul says in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, and it leads to death. But these sins, as we give ourselves over to them, also lead to a living hell. That's what Romans 9 here, I think, describes. This living hell. The irony here is that the seal, those who have the mark of God, the seal of God on their foreheads, are not affected. Why is that? Well, Christians know a couple things. Christians know the forgiveness of God. They know that God forgives sinners. They know that they're not better than the rest of humanity. But we've turned to God and Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And we know that forgiveness that the world does not know, that unbelievers do not know. And Christians also know the transforming power of God, that we do not have to sin. God changes and transforms us. We still battle sin, but Revelation 9 tells us and reminds us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but our battle is against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. That's the fifth trumpet, the locust torment. Just as our sin torments us, nobody can live in sin and be happy. We see the sixth trumpet in verses 13 and following. The sixth angel blows his trumpet, and John says, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Of course, that's that beautiful image out of the Old Testament of the altar there in the Holy of Holies, the four horns of the altar, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Why Euphrates? In the Old Testament, God said he would punish his people with an army beyond the Euphrates. And also, interestingly, during the first century, during the time of the Roman Empire extended to the Euphrates. And beyond the Euphrates were a dreaded enemy, the Parthians. We've talked about them in the past in our study of Revelation. The Parthians, who were feared and who themselves were destructive. But here the angels who are at the Euphrates are released. These are evil angels, most likely, who have power to kill. But notice even their killing is limited. Only a third of mankind is killed. And this we see as a mercy of God, even in this destruction, only one third. God is merciful and God is long suffering, even in his judgment, even in his wrath. Part of the purpose, as the chapter ends, seems to be to lead people to repentance. That's what God's judgment within history does. It's meant to lead people to repentance. And yet, interestingly, John tells us here in verses 20 and 21 that the rest of mankind not killed by these plagues did not repent. They did not repent. And yet, who would have? The sealed do. The sealed do. These plagues are poured out on the unsealed, those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. They're within history, but they're for repentance. And the sealed are going to repent. Those whom God has set apart as His own. Those chosen ones. They are going to understand the threat of judgment, and they are going to turn to God. The sealed do. But the rest who are not sealed, they do not. Now, what I want us to see in this chapter, in the midst of all this difficult language, is this, that there is a great mystery here. That God uses evil and God uses Satan to accomplish His purposes in the world. We see that in chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, a star falls from heaven, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. When you see that language, the passive voice, he was given. Who gave it to him is what we're supposed to ask. And the answer is God. Or some divine authority. Some heavenly servant. The key is given by God. The bottomless pit is not opened if God doesn't give the key to unlock it. And it's given it to Satan who comes down to earth. We see the same thing in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. The angels, the good angels, are told to release the four angels, the evil angels, at the river Euphrates. They are under God's sovereign control. And of course, this passage takes us back to the book of Exodus all over again. The Exodus language is all through here, where we read that what did God do there? God hardened Pharaoh's heart to not let his people go. God did that. Hardened Pharaoh's heart. God is sovereign, and God uses hardened hearts and even evil and even Satan himself to accomplish his purposes in the world. As William Still, the great Scottish preacher, put it, God uses sin sinlessly. God uses sin sinlessly. Even Satan is a tool in the hands of God. There's an irony here, isn't there? Satan is a tool in God's hands. When you think about what Satan does here, essentially is what? His own servants, his own followers, Satan torments. God is using it, God is doing it, but the irony here is Satan torments his own followers. But the ultimate message is that God is using it. God is doing this. Someone's telling me it's time to stop. A little message on a phone. Two more minutes. Our beloved Dr. Kelly, in his commentary on Revelation, says this: the bad news of this chapter is we have to cope with evil in the world. The good news is evil works in the opposite way from what it, evil, intends. The bad news, we have to cope with evil in the world. The good news is that evil works in the exact opposite way that it intends. As Dr. Kelly goes on to say, it decreases those who oppose God, and it ultimately serves to increase God's kingdom and God's glory. Not the way evil would have intended. The working of evil here brings God's good and God's glory. And of course, the ultimate example of this is what? Where we see the ultimate act of evil being the ultimate cause of good. The ultimate act of evil, the putting to death of the sinless, eternal Son of God, led to the ultimate good, salvation for all of God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the cross put there by sinful man, by Satan himself, the Gospels tell us, is the ultimate good, salvation for those who are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the angels sound these trumpets of judgment, brothers and sisters, we have another trumpet to sound. It's the trumpet of the gospel, the good news of salvation in God, in Jesus Christ alone, the trumpet of forgiveness of our sins, the trumpet and the message that says we are shielded from the wrath of God as we find our refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim that trumpet. We make known God's judgment. But we proclaim the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has won the victory for His people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise You and thank You that You are a holy God. You are a God who is to be feared, who is to be honored, who is to be obeyed as the Creator of all things. You are a God who in Your holiness and in Your absolute justice must punish sin. And yet we praise You for Your great mercies, that for those in the Lord Jesus Christ, those sealed before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ has borne that judgment, so that we might have life in Him. And we thank You for that great and glorious message. May we make it known. May we proclaim it, so that Your kingdom advances and Your name is lifted high. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.